I want to invite you again to Habakkuk, and we'll begin in chapter 1. I heard a preacher once say, happiness is having someone sitting next to you that knows where Habakkuk is. So maybe you're experiencing that right now. I don't know. It's a privilege to serve the Lord at any time, and certainly a privilege this morning for me to serve in this way. The time and preparation has been a real blessing, though a bit intimidating at the same time. But I trust that God's Word will minister to our hearts this morning. Number of weeks ago, Ted led off a sermon mentioning a tragic event that happened in the life of a contemporary musician, Mary Beth and Stephen Curtis Chapman. He mentioned a tragic accident that occurred at their home where one of their sons was backing a car into the driveway, and though the details are somewhat unclear, the vehicle struck and killed a daughter of theirs. Her name was Maria Sue. This happened in 2008. Well, out of this event, Stephen wrote a number of songs, and eventually those songs were published in an album. The title of the album is Beauty Will Rise. The songs that I've heard from that album are definitely an expression of sorrow, of grief, a grieving father. And they're very insightful, very poignant. Chapman sings about the loss that he feels, the grief that he feels, the questions that he has for God as a result of what he has experienced. The songs are certainly of a grieving man that is wrestling with many, many questions. I stumbled upon this album as my family and I were together mourning the loss of a dearest friend. This was a friend that had come to our help, along with her husband, during a very difficult time in our Christian life. She and her husband had communicated with us just real genuine love and genuine care at a time when we really desperately needed it. She battled with a form of depression of the most severe kind. And there were days when we would experience her loving care and her servant's heart and her amazing charm and wit. Then there were days when we wouldn't see her. She was struggling. She had difficulty even getting out of bed. There were days when she struggled with very dark thoughts of sadness. Medicines would give help for a while, but then they would ultimately lead to a greater low, greater depression. One day, her dear husband returned home from work around midday, and he found her. She had attempted again to take her life. He tried to rescue her. He called 911. The paramedics came. They brought her to the hospital. Yet, it seemed pretty clear, even from the very first day, that her life was gone. She was at the hospital, in the Britain Hospital, for about 5 days. Machines bringing oxygen into her lungs and giving some sort of organ function, but it became very clear that Rachel was gone. It is not an overstatement to say that we are still mourning her loss to this day. A dearest, dearest friend helped us during a difficult time. And we've wrestled since that time with many, many questions. Even during the rawness of that grief, we asked many, I say we, my wife Heather and I, and certainly Moriah as well, asking questions of God as to why. Why would this happen? And in many times, I can say, in my own heart, I came up with many wrong responses, many wrong attitudes and actions. Yet, over the past 5 years or so, the Lord has been teaching me, and I've come to understand that learning to lament is a necessary part of the believer's life. It's not just an emotional thing. It's really a spiritual thing. It's part of the maturing process of a believer, learning to lament at the proper time and even for the proper length of time. Not dwelling for too long, but yet dwelling long enough. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we find some of God's servants who were known for outward sorrow, times of great lament. You probably can think of Jeremiah from the Old Testament. Certainly we'll find Habakkuk in that place this morning. In the New Testament, I find these two verses interesting and even comforting. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying." In Romans 9, verse 1 and 2, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." What was his grief directed towards? Verse 2, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." Paul was a man of great sorrow. He said continual sorrow over the condition of Israel. Now today we're going to visit with Habakkuk. This man had very similar concerns to the Apostle Paul, albeit 600 years prior to Paul's life. Habakkuk ministered to Judah. His life, somewhat unclear exactly when he lived. Many estimate somewhere around 620 B.C. he became active as a prophet, as a minister. Maybe it was sometime after that. But Habakkuk ministered to Judah. Sometime around the time of his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by the Assyrian Empire. And Habakkuk probably was very well aware of what had happened. He knew what was taking place just to the north. It was likely that Habakkuk lived during that time, but his focus was, again, on the land of Judah, Jerusalem, and the surrounding area. He no doubt lived during the reign of Josiah. As you recall back in your study of Judah, Josiah became king at a very young age. He became king at a very wicked time. The time when Judah had experienced some of its greatest wickedness under kings like Manasseh. We'll mention him again. And Habakkuk knew of the wickedness that Judah had been living in, and it troubled him. He knew of the worship of Baal. He knew of the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. He knew of the great wickedness of the people of Judah. 2 Kings 24, verse 4, describes King Manasseh. It says this about him: "He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." As he surveyed what was happening within his own country, Habakkuk witnessed the wickedness of his own people, and he expresses this great frustration to God. Look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. Injustice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk begins this personal time with the Lord in great complaint, great frustration with God. The Lord responds to Habakkuk's complaint in verses 5 through 11. We're going to read these verses. But I want you to notice that the Lord, while he responds to Habakkuk's complaint, he doesn't answer his question, at least in the way that Habakkuk expects. Look with me at verse 5. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. The Lord acknowledges Habakkuk's prayer and his complaint, and he responds. But instead, the Lord even tells Habakkuk that his response to Habakkuk's complaint is going to bring him greater distress, greater bewilderment. Look with me there at verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." Habakkuk came to God with great trouble on his heart. And God tells him, I'm going to give you some answers, Habakkuk, but these answers are going to give you even greater astonishment. Would the God of the Bible do that to one of his children? Would he respond to our frustration with answers that bring even greater distress? Well, to me, it would seem that my immediate comfort ought to be the highest priority. When I bring frustration to my Heavenly Father, my desire is for immediate answers and comfort. But that's not the highest priority of our Heavenly Father. Eventually it will be a priority, but it's not the highest priority at the moment. Certainly not in Habakkuk's situation. God gave this answer to Habakkuk, and he describes to Habakkuk the Chaldeans. Habakkuk would have already been aware of them. They had been rising on the scene of history. They'd already defeated the Assyrian Empire, 605 or so. They had defeated them, and they were rivaling the Egyptians. The Egyptians, by the way, at this time, in fact, 2 Kings describes to us that they had been raiding and invading into Judah and had been causing the people of Judah to pay tribute to them. So the Egyptians and the Chaldeans were kind of rival leaders of the world at that time, the known world, and eventually even the Egyptians would be second to the Chaldeans. So Habakkuk would have been aware of these people, but God draws his attention to them, and tells them why the Chaldeans are rising in power. He tells them of what he is planning to do with this Chaldean power. He describes them as being more ferocious than wolves. He tells them that they're more swift than leopards and that they're going to swoop in like an eagle, undetected, and they're going to be detected only when it's too late and swoop away from the land of Judah, taking with it spoil, captives, leaving behind destruction. And verse 11 tells us, as God describes these Chaldeans to Habakkuk, he says that their own might is their God. They're very arrogant people, very arrogant nation, who'd come to the point of seeing their own might and their great power as something of a god. So God responded to Habakkuk's complaint, didn't he? But not in the way Habakkuk hoped, and certainly not, I would say, in the way that Habakkuk expected. And yet, in reality, God's response was indeed an answer. It was an answer to Habakkuk's lament. Habakkuk had lamented of the great wickedness of Judah and the great sin that he saw, and he wanted God to pour out revival. He wanted God to bring a cleansing, but certainly through different means. But God was preparing the land of Chaldea and these people to come and deal with the problem of Judah's sin. And God was going to act. And historians tell us that there were several different waves of attack, but in 586 BC, the armies of the Chaldeans swept through the land, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the walls, destroying the temple, Solomon's temple, bringing with it many captives, destroying the land. Judgment was coming. Throughout the book of Habakkuk, there's no hint of opportunity for repentance. And some of Habakkuk's contemporaries, Amos and others, you'll find in their books a plea for repentance. There's no opportunity in Habakkuk's message, Habakkuk's letter here, oracle as it's called, for any such thing. No doubt this was just right on the heels of this invasion was coming. Now, before this invasion, Habakkuk has wrestled with what he sees going on around him. He's struggling to make sense of everything that he sees with what he believes. He's trying to justify what he sees is happening with what he has been taught, with what he believes about his God. And in his perspective, things don't seem to be lining up. I think we can relate to that struggle. In Habakkuk's world, he saw the great sin of Judah. Verse 3, he talks about this sin that seems to be piling up. And yet he believes in his mind and his heart in an all-powerful God who is a righteous God. And he can't seem to figure out why isn't God doing something about this great iniquity that seems to be piling up. And in verse 4, he sees the injustice, how the justice isn't being carried out, and yet he believes in his heart that God is a God of great justice. And these are God's people. How can this be happening? Habakkuk is led, after he hears God's initial response, to issue yet another complaint. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You just pause for a moment here. Habakkuk, in his second complaint, acknowledges that the Lord is going to address the wickedness of Judah. But he's going to complain further, as we'll see. But he makes an interesting statement there as he describes some of the attributes of God in that opening of his complaint. Then he says, we shall not die. And I think that's an important phrase to understand in the context of what we're reading here. Because many people are going to die. And it is going to seem, after the Chaldeans have swept through the land of Judah, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, that the nation of Israel will have been eliminated. It's going to seem that way. But Habakkuk issues a statement of faith here. We shall not die. What Habakkuk is saying is he understands that God has made covenant. Covenant promises to the land of Israel, to the people of Israel. That they are going, that Abraham would have an everlasting family, seed. So at the news of this invasion, Habakkuk reminds himself, this nation isn't going to be completely wiped off the earth. God, you've made promises to us. But yet he goes on after making that opening statement where he indicates understanding of God's attributes and faith in God's covenant. And he understands that God is ordaining this for judgment on Judah's sin. He goes on to complain. Look with me, if you would, at a few of the verses that follow. Verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up and the man more righteous than he?" Let me reread that. I missed that. "And remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he." Habakkuk complains to God through the end of chapter 1. And his complaint now is, "Lord, why are you going to use the Chaldeans? This is a wicked nation. This is a proud nation. This is a brutal nation." And he says to God, "Lord, I've already acknowledged the wickedness of Judah, but this nation is even greater in their wickedness. Why would you use them to punish us?" Habakkuk knew, even as these words were leaving his mouth, though, that perhaps he was wrong. See, at times, even we as believers, when we come into these times of frustration and complaint, we'll say things to God that are wrong, are sinful even. In our prayer to God, Habakkuk, in his complaint to the Lord, has an attitude and conclusions in his mind that are not worthy of God's glory. And as such, the expression of those thoughts and those ideas are sinful. And yet he does bring them in a right action to God. He brings these burdens and these concerns and these frustrations to the Lord. And at the end of his statement, his second statement of complaint, it starts in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." I like the way the New King James translates that end of that verse, verse 1. It says, "And I will I will stand at my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." So Habakkuk expresses these thoughts that he knows are not worthy of God, and yet he understands that God is going to correct him. God's going to give him some instruction. And so he sits. He goes up on one of the watchtowers, no doubt right on the edge of the city of Jerusalem. I think in somewhat to watch on the horizon to see when the Chaldeans are going to come. Are they going to come now? But as he sits there watching the horizon, he understands that God is going to respond. And he wants to hear what God is going to say. And he's ready to be corrected. So the Lord does indeed respond to Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Well, let's read just a few of these verses, starting in verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God unfolds to Habakkuk in the verses that follow this, how that he is going to use the Chaldeans, as he's already said, but then he is going to pour out judgment on them. And the chapter 2 is largely an explanation to Habakkuk of what God is going to do in judgment upon the Chaldeans. He's going to use the Chaldeans to bring judgment on Judah. They're going to sweep through the land and accomplish God's purposes. But then, in days that would follow, God was going to bring destruction on the Chaldeans. So God didn't miss the wickedness of the Chaldeans. He was well aware of their pride, of their idolatry, of their wickedness. We've read how Habakkuk was reminded of the promises that the Lord had made, had revealed. I believe that's implied. And Habakkuk understood that they would not die. The nation would not be eliminated. But that God had a purpose in using this wicked nation of the Chaldeans. And so God tells Habakkuk, and for the sake of time, we won't read all the verses that follow. But we'll see here that God pronounces five woes, five judgments upon the Chaldeans in verses 6 through 19. And he explains, because of their greed and because of their pride and because of their idolatry, that the land of the Chaldeans would have a short time of power and eventually they would be eliminated. But God says something very important, very interesting to Habakkuk at the end of verse 4. He contrasts. Verse 4 is talking about the beginning of the pride of the Chaldeans. Notice what it says there. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Speaking of the Chaldeans. But, in contrast, the righteous shall live by his faith. So God is contrasting what's going to happen with his people, his sheep, as opposed to the wicked Chaldeans. The judgment that will follow, that will come, even upon Judah. And so we find this great verse that many people have looked to throughout time. Certainly the Reformation period was a great blessing to many. The just shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. I want to pause for just a few moments to look for a message within this message as we focus on this verse. I think it's important for us all to meditate on the fact, the truth is that judgment is coming. Judgment was coming for the land of Judah those many years ago, but judgment is coming as well for each man who lives. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. I think it's important for us to ponder this morning that God offers a means of escape from judgment. Habakkuk tells us that righteous people have faith, and that faith saves them from judgment. Understanding that the judgment of God is coming, it is important that one ask, how can I be assured that I will have life and not death when standing before a holy God? Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, Bible tells us this message was preached, and it should be preached even to this day, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now we're blessed to have a New Testament commentary on what Habakkuk wrote, God's oracle to him. Where Habakkuk wrote, "The just shall live by his faith." There are three passages in the New Testament that quote that passage and that add some more understanding to us as to what that means. Now, Habakkuk certainly had an understanding of what that verse would have meant in his day. He would have been blessed to have even more revelation, more understanding. He didn't have the benefits that you and I have of turning to these three other passages. But I think it would be right for us this morning to look at those. So with your finger or a marker there in Habakkuk, would you turn with me, first of all, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And we're going to read verse 5 through 11. Galatians 3 and verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. So what does this passage highlight for us? I believe this passage draws us into focus on the issue of faith, the word faith. Faith is in view here. Trust in the promises that God has made. Abraham believed, and I find it interesting that Paul describes here that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And what was the gospel message preached to Abraham? Well, in summary, we find the quote there. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." It's Paul's summary of the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And Abraham believed in that gospel, in that good news. Abraham believed what God said, and Paul tells us here that it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. He was made right with God because he believed the promises that God had made. A person becomes just or righteous in the eyes of God when he believes the gospel. So faith is in view. In this passage, would you look with me at another, Romans chapter 1, where this great verse in Habakkuk is quoted? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 through 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Some translations translate that verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." I believe what's in focus here in this passage, what's highlighted here, is that the gospel of Christ, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness that is obtained from believing the gospel is in focus here. It is an imputed righteousness. It's not an earned righteousness. It's not a righteousness that comes from within a sinful person. It's a righteousness that is put upon us. The gospel is the tool of God to bring a person to salvation. It is the means by which God makes an unbeliever a believer. Saving faith has a beginning and then a continuing progression. I believe that's what that phrase is saying. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Meaning that saving faith is given by God to that unbeliever, drawing them with the gospel into salvation, and that beginning of faith grows throughout that Christian's life. It grows to greater faith. It matures with teaching. It matures with testing. It is a faith that becomes apparent over the life of a believer. To summarize, a believer enters into relationship with God by faith and then lives every day by that faith. And that makes the title believer fitting. A believer, someone who lives by faith. John Piper expressed it this way. Here in Romans 1, verse 17, it says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, when the revelation of the gift of righteousness meets with faith, it leads to future faith. Faith is the initial window of the soul that lets the light of the revelation of righteousness in. And when the light of God's gift of righteousness comes in by faith, it powerfully works to awaken and sustain and engender more and more faith for the years to come." James tells us that the purpose of God's trials upon our in the life of a believer is for the trying of our faith, the testing of our faith. And he goes on to tell us that it's for the purpose of creating endurance, leading us into hope and confidence and greater faith. I want to invite you to one other passage that mentions this great verse, Hebrews chapter 10. "The just shall live by his faith." This passage, I believe, focuses on the word live. Certainly faith is key, but notice with me, I think the commentary on the concept that Habakkuk introduces, the just shall live by his faith, it's further expounded here in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The writer here in Hebrews writes to believers who are facing great persecution. If we had read prior verses, we would see the mentioning of imprisonment, plundering of property, people that were losing their possessions and their family, a time of great trouble. And yet Paul challenges them. I believe Paul is the writer, challenging them to endure. encouraging them to live by faith. The perseverance of faith is spoken of here, even to the end. And true believers, the writer here says, are not the shrinking back kind. A true believer doesn't shrink back when pressure is put on their faith. But they live. They continue. They endure. So in this time of the writing of Hebrews, there were some that did shrink back. In the face of losing their home, losing their property, losing their liberties and being thrown into prison, there were some who professed faith who would shrink back from that. I don't want to be a part of that. I'm not identifying myself with the gospel any longer for fear that I'll lose things that are precious to me. And those people are spoken of here as those that would shrink back. They didn't have genuine faith. They didn't have a genuine walk with God. They had pretended for a while, but then during testing, it became apparent that they had shrunk back. And Paul encourages true believers, genuinely just people, those that have been justified by God, that their faith will endure. Live by faith. Don't shrink back. So with that thought in mind, we have some more commentary on that great verse. Let's turn back, if you would, back to Habakkuk. Hopefully you marked your spot, unlike what I did and lost it. With that commentary, though, we move forward. I thought it would be right for us to ponder the truths of what it is to be justified by faith. My prayer certainly is that each one here would have experienced God's drawing to salvation through the gospel. If you have not, and you have questions this morning, I invite you to ask someone here what it is to have that hope, have that confidence, what it is to be justified by faith. So Habakkuk hears the words of the Lord. He's been challenged to live by his faith as the Chaldeans are going to invade the land. Trust in God's promises. Trust in God's covenant. And see God's deliverance. And so Habakkuk, even before the invasion comes, Habakkuk hears this invasion of the news of this invasion, but his heart is resting confident in what God is going to do in his deliverance. And so we read this morning, chapter 3, we read what is the result of Habakkuk turning from frustration and complaint and now having confidence in God's salvation and deliverance. And what results is a psalm. A psalm that I believe that the people of Israel would have sung at many different times. It says there at the end of chapter 3 that Habakkuk makes notes there, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Interesting that this is a psalm that came out of this revelation that God had made to Habakkuk. But he prays this prayer of praise and confidence to God by faith. He hadn't seen the results. The Chaldeans hadn't come into the land yet. He hadn't witnessed all of the destruction, but he believed in God's prior promises, and he trusted that God was going to deliver. And he notes in this psalm some of the past deliverances that God has given them. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. That word there simply seems to be a musical notation of some sort that would have made sense to the musicians involved in singing this. Then Habakkuk begins to sing, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he begins to account from the past deliverances that God has done for the people of Israel. For the sake of time, we won't look through this whole chapter and those events and accounts, but what I want us to note this morning is that Habakkuk remembered God's deliverance in the past. And throughout this song, he mentions God's salvation a number of times. God's deliverance. God's power to deliver his people. And so he highlights that as he sings to the Lord. And he has hope that that deliverance is going to lead him through and the people of Judah in days that would follow. In this song, Habakkuk worships the Lord for his holiness and for his splendor, for his glory, for his power, for his judgment and his justice, for his eternity and for his salvation and for future victory. But in the current circumstance that Habakkuk was in, all of those things didn't match where he was. Habakkuk's circumstances were the same as he writes this psalm as they were when he began his prayer. The land of Judah was still in great sin. Iniquities were still piling up. There was still problems all around. Yet Habakkuk's focus, his perspective, his whole attitude has changed. And now, what is the answer for that? Well, I believe in part it's because Habakkuk heard the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord brought Habakkuk to repentance, such that we would see chapter 3 coming out of Habakkuk's heart, faith, trusting God's word, having repented of his wrong attitude and thoughts that were not worthy of the glory of God, and now he issues great praise to the Lord. The invasion of the land was still imminent. The destruction was still going to come. But Habakkuk was resolved. Look with me, if you would, at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. All of those things spell disaster for Judah. But Habakkuk says, though all these things are true, and will be true for some time to come. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Salvation was yet to come, but he would take joy in the God of his salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk had future hope of victory, of God's salvation. He would live by faith. So hearing God's word and believing it brought change to Habakkuk in his perspective and his attitude. So in conclusion, this morning, we've said all of these things. Allow me to draw us into a few worshipful thoughts as we conclude. First of all, God, our Creator, is not surprised by our reaction to troubles and tragedy. He knows what He's created. God knows who we are. He wasn't surprised by Habakkuk's frustration. He isn't surprised when you or I pour out our frustrations before Him. He knows what we are. We're not so well informed, are we? We need to be constantly reminded of who God is, of His power, of His deliverance. We need to be reminded of past deliverances. We need to be instructed. And even as trials go on and we're put into the midst of those trials, we need to be reminded about the purpose of those. And a believer will ask God many questions, like Habakkuk did. How? How long, God? How long is this going to last? Why has this happened? And a believer at times may even say some very foolish things, even sinful things to the Lord. Read the story of Job. You'll see Job saying things that are unworthy of God's glory in the midst of his deep trial, deep trouble. Yet, the believer's faith, the faith that God has put into the heart of that believer, is going to be matured and refined and strengthened. Strengthened faith in God and in His promises. Number two, our God has chosen to use trouble and trial with its inevitable paradox to mature our faith. Trial, the difficulty of trial, at least in my understanding, is the paradox that it creates. What we see with what we believe, they don't seem to match. And that's difficult. Our perspective of what we see and the conclusions that we are led to in our frustration and in our sinful perspective, they stand at odds with the promises that we've heard from God's Word. And yet in the midst of that paradox, we might feel like God isn't listening to us. We might think that God is unjust. We might imagine that God doesn't know, or that He's forgotten us, or something along that line. But with the sound of the Chaldeans on the horizon, Habakkuk had confidence in God's salvation, in God's deliverance. There was a paradox. It didn't seem to match. The circumstances didn't seem to match the promises. And yet, Habakkuk had eyes of faith. And then number three, our God, by means of His promises, will enable the believer to see beyond the trouble and become a worshiper. That would be my prayer for someone here this morning who might be in the midst of great trouble, great trial, great concern, great frustration, perhaps even with God, is that your faith will be strengthened by the promises that God has given to you, things that we've even seen and been reminded of this morning, and that your heart, like Habakkuk's heart, will be drawn from frustration into worship. That's what God will do for His believers, for His sheep, through trouble, through trial. He will make our feet like the deer's. He'll make us to walk upon high places. Would you join me this morning in prayer to the Lord as we conclude? Lord, I thank You that You have given us testimony of men like Habakkuk, men who had a very deep walk with You, who were used by You to sound Your truths, to write them down, truths that would be preserved even for thousands of years so that we could read them today and be challenged by them, be struck by them, to meditate on them, to wonder at them. Lord, I pray specifically this morning for those that may be here that are in times of trouble, in times of trial, times of grief, times of frustration. Lord, that You might convince them with the words of God, the truths of Your Word, the promises of Your Word. Convince them of their salvation by Your Word. Strengthen their heart. Bring them from frustration into worship. Lord, I thank You that You have brought us into a relationship with You that is full of blessing, full of rejoicing, full of great joy. And Lord, certainly we see from the promises of your word of an eternity that will be full of nothing but amazing riches and joy and pleasures that defy even explanation in our limited minds. Yet for a time, Lord, we can rejoice in great blessings here, but there will be times of testing, times of suffering, times of loss. Help us during those times, Lord, to learn what it is that you want us to learn, to be changed in the ways that you want us to be changed, to not miss what it is that you have for us in those times. We ask for your blessing as we go from here with these words and with these reminders. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.